invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. This book was apparently written around 61 or 62 AD during an imprisonment that Paul had from the Romans. One of the characteristics of this book is an absence of complaints. There was not the factionalism and immoralities of Corinth. There was not the departure from the gospel as in Galatia. And Paul is able to minister to them on a higher plane of spiritual wisdom. I think that helps us understand the setting of this book, and it should increase our appetites for getting beyond dabbling in sin and dabbling in distractions so that we can move to a whole higher level in seeking the things of God and understand His ways. Of all of Paul's letters, this is the most general and least tied to a particular situation. One of the keys in this book is Ephesians 1, verses 9 and 10, that all things will be headed up in Christ. And it's in Christ that the riches of God are bestowed upon us. It has exalted language in this book. In fact, there's a complicated sentence structure. And sometimes people complain about Paul's long sentences. We should never complain about such a thing. Because when you start talking about the things of God, it's like this, which is tied to this, which is tied to this, and this, and this, and then this, and this, and this. And you keep going on and on and on. And so the very form of the writing is to emphasize this point. There's the glorious expanse of the salvation oneness in Christ in chapters 1 to 3, and that sets the basis for exhorting us for unity in chapters 4 to 6. The emphasis in this book is not on Christ's death. The emphasis is on His exaltation. The emphasis is not on justification. It is on salvation. And the emphasis is not on the local church. It is on the universal church. It is on the body of Christ rather than the local church. In fact, the focus is not so much the church on earth as it is the focus on the church in the heavenly places being joined to Christ Jesus. So in chapter 1, he begins with a greeting. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, his apostleship was from God. It wasn't merely a human appointment. And this book does not have many personal details connecting it specifically to Ephesus. So possibly it was a letter that was sent around to the various churches, to the saints and the faithful in Christ Jesus. Notice, not in themselves. It's a supernatural work. And then he says, grace and peace. And you know, Paul always puts it in that order. He never says peace and grace. There are many people who would like to have peace first and then have grace be an optional thing. But God does it the other way. He bestows grace, and out of that bestowal of grace comes peace. And then he rejoices in the redemption that is brought by the Trinity, verses 3 to 14. And one of the keys to this is to see a structural key, the phrase, to the praise of his glory. You see it in verse 6, to the praise of his glory. Verse 12, to the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And that helps us see the segments that he's talking about. Notice the first one, he's emphasizing the Father. The second one, he's emphasizing the Son. And the third one, he's emphasizing the Holy Spirit. The Father chose us in eternity past, verses 3 to 6. The Son redeemed us in historical past, verses 7 to 12. And the Holy Spirit sealed us in our personal past at conversion, verses 13 and 14. The idea of bless occurs three times in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now, this theme of heavenly places is prominent in Ephesians. You find it in chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 20, chapter 2, verse 6, chapter 3, verse 10, and chapter 6, verse 12. It's a vantage point far above the ordinary experience in the world. Some of you, I'm sure, have ridden in an airplane. And you know, when you get up in an aircraft and you're traveling at 30,000 feet and you look down, the canyons don't look as deep and the mountains don't look as tall. It gives you a different perspective. And you can see a panorama that gives you an understanding of what is going on geographically that is hard to grasp if you're just walking or driving along in a car. I remember One time I was leaving Portland, Oregon, early in the morning to fly back to North Carolina, and the connecting flight took me down to Arizona and connected and then to North Carolina. And so since it was early morning and the sun was rising, and so the sun was low in the sky and that accentuated the shadows, and I could see the topography out there in the west so much better. And you know what it showed me so clearly? Something that you can see if you're looking for it when you're driving, but you could see that something had to happen years ago with lots of water as it eroded things and hit these alluvial fans, all kinds of structures, evidence all over the place of a global flood. And so, you know, you can see things from an aircraft that are not as easily visible as from the road in terms of perspective of things. The implication of this picture that he gives us is that we as Christians are living in a totally different sphere than the ordinary person. We are in the heavenly places with Christ. And that means we will respond to life situations in a totally different way. For example, in dealing with what the world has to offer, it is not like, well, what's wrong with that? You can't find me a verse that says I shouldn't do that. Instead, it's God has given me a whole new understanding, a whole new set of appetites, a new desire for him that is so intense, I wouldn't want to clutter my mind with that stuff. I wouldn't want to do something that makes him seem less exciting. Or when you're dealing with people, understanding God's ways, God's mercy, God's judgment. And so looking to Christ for the kind of perspective of doing and speaking what he wants, when he wants, how he wants it. And this is in Christ. The meaning is, he is the means. The provision is based totally on Christ. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And we're so inclined to think as human beings, we can do a good bit. Lord, if you just get behind and help push when we need a little more oomph. The repeated terminology in this passage show that God blesses humanity from eternity to eternity through Christ alone. Verse 4, what is his plan for us? He chose us in him. In other words, we are elected in Christ. It's where all saints of this age are in the elect one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 16 says, all things were created in him. And so earlier still, our election was in him, union with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 says that election is based on God's foreknowledge. Foreknowledge precedes predestination. Romans 8, verse 29. And this section has both individual and corporate focus. Individual, for example, adoption and forgiveness. Corporate, we who first trusted, you also trusted. Verse 12 and 13, and one new man from the two. In chapter 2, verse 15. When he says, we who first trusted, that would be Jewish believers, and you also would be Gentile believers. And so you have a corporate picture there. He's choosing the formation of a holy people in Christ. It is not talking about some kind of arbitrary election of individuals either to salvation or reprobation, as some people teach. This was before the foundation of the world. It is not some afterthought. Salvation was a provision that God devised before creation, which shows God's sovereign goodness. And so the purpose for us in verses 4 and 5 is that we might be holy and blameless before him. He is the supreme judge. You know, God's approval, not man's. It's not a question of man's opinion saying, well, yes, you're pretty good, or no, you're bad. The real question is, do we have God's approval? That is the ultimate question. And it's to be lived a life to be lived in love. And so, he predestined us to adoption as sons in verse 5. The means is Jesus Christ. To himself, the most exalted Father in the universe. And the fullness of this is realized when you get to Revelation 21, because there God says, I make all things new. There's a voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, verse 3. And God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. There's going to be a great difference of things. And he says, behold, I make all things new. It is done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give the fountain of the water of life freely to whom he thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. There's the picture of the ultimate of this. And it's according to the good pleasure of His will. In other words, God takes delight in these plans. And His will, it's God's purpose. It's not just some capricious whim that happened to pop into His head. And so the goal is to the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse 6. Now in the Old Testament, glory is often associated with brilliant light. Remember Exodus 16, verse 10, or Moses' face, how it shone after being in the presence of God in Exodus 34. And here he's saying in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. God desires to grace us with what is the Beloved. He desires to pour out His grace upon us, and He desires praise for what He has done. You see, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Why does this grace produce praise? Because it reveals how glorious His grace is. We're accepted by grace, not by works. Now, verses 4 and 5, let me just make some comments about these because of some of the things that people have said. There have been people who've looked at those verses and say, see, isn't it wonderful? I was predestined before the foundation of the world. I was chosen before the foundation of the world. My name was included among the saved before the foundation of the world. I believe that we need to understand that in a different way. In other words, the election is in Christ. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. The predestination is a predetermined program. It's not predetermining which individuals will participate in the program. That's the difference. And you know, I believe that God has created the universe as an object lesson to help us understand spiritual things. I don't believe that God looked around after 2 or 3 or 4 millennium of world history and said, "Huh, man, I'm sure glad I created a sheep. It fits perfectly what people are like. They're so ridiculous and so confused and they do the wrong things and they can't get their act together and you have to mess with them every time you turn around." No, God created a sheep deliberately like that to help us understand what we're like. And I'd like to explain something about the universe that I think helps us understand these subjects of predestination. Calvinists have emphasized God's sovereignty, and Arminians have emphasized man's responsibility. And both of those things are true, and failure to emphasize either one brings us into peril. But because of their emphasis on sovereignty and the way they speak about various things, I think they've gotten off the track. I think the universe gives us an object lesson to help us understand this. It's what I call the micro-macro picture in the universe. The universe is made in a way that is macro-determinant in the big picture. For example, you can calculate with absolute precision when the next solar eclipse will be and where it will be and how long it will last, and what its path is going to be. Incidentally, I got onto the internet and looked, and it turns out that the next solar eclipse, total eclipse, on the continental United States is going to appear in 2017. So I'm keeping that in mind, because I think it would be great to see a total eclipse, and if I'm a couple of states away from that path on that day, I'm going to be looking at a map and figuring out maybe I can drive somewhere to see that thing. You see, it is macro determined because of the way the sun is positioned in the solar system, the way the earth moves, the way the moon goes around, and all of that. You can figure it out ahead of time, hundreds of years ahead of time. You can figure out when Halley's Comet is going to come by again. But then the universe is micro indeterminate. What that means, down at the foundation of the universe, you cannot with precision determine both the momentum and the position of electron with accuracy. You might determine the position, but you won't know the momentum. If you determine the momentum, you won't know the position. And it's not because we don't have accurate enough instruments. It's because of how the universe is built. There's a constant in physics called Planck's constant, and it occurs in the mathematical equations. And that thing is connected with this uncertainty principle. I can take a computer and program the computer to do exactly what I want it to do. And down in the bottom of that computer, there's electrons going around. I don't really know how they're going around, but I don't really care. The sum total of what they're doing is going to work out fine for what I want the computer to do. And so I can determine what the computer does regardless of what those electrons are doing. It's all working together somehow. I believe that's a picture of our universe. God has created it macro-determinate and micro-indeterminate. In other words, there are some things that are going to happen no matter what anybody does. There's going to be a church. There's going to be a rapture. There's going to be a 1,000-year reign on the earth. The devil is going to be bound and put in the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. And after the 1,000 years are finished, he's going to be let out for a little while and deceive the nations. There's going to be an eternal state with wickedness banished to the lake of fire. Nothing is going to change that. We can know that absolutely without any questions and if or but. But what about at the individual level? If you decide to follow Christ, will it make any difference or not? If you don't, in terms of God's overall program, will it change any of those things? No, it won't. But if you don't decide to follow him, you will not get the blessing. God has left us individual, real responsibility. At the same time, he has absolute predestined sovereignty that this is the program that's going to happen, regardless of what any individual does or thinks. Now, I think that picture in the universe helps us understand this passage. God has determined before the foundation of the world that he is going to have people that are joined to his son, and that's going to make a whole new humanity that Ephesians is talking about. And they'll have a whole new program. But if you're in that program, you're predestined to do these certain things and participate in these certain wonderful things. God has predestined the kind of program that his people are going to participate in, but he does not predestine individuals, some to reprobation, that is hell, and others to heaven. That brings us to verse 7. Notice the phrase in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which sort of puts a little marker regarding what the Father has done. Now we're going to look at what the Son does. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. Notice verse 7. In him, that union with Christ theme again. Redemption through his blood. This price was paid by the redemption on the cross, his sacrificial death, and we receive forgiveness of trespasses. A trespass is a deviation from something that has been revealed as right. And forgiveness is amazingly to go free. What is the measure of this? It's according to the riches of his grace, verse 7. Now that is a huge resource. It's not superficial. And it is made to abound toward us, verse 8. And the idea is providing in abundance. Now notice the progression here. Not grudging, not partial, not skimpy. It's in all wisdom and insight. It's not some mistaken notion. You know, sometimes people give things and they're mistaken about what they're giving. It's not some confused philosophy divorced from reality. Sometimes people want to do something and they're actually confused as to what they're doing and the means by which they're accomplishing it, and it doesn't work out like you think. That's not what this is. Notice it is not only forgiveness, but it's comprehension regarding this ultimate reality. And so, verse 9, having made known to us the mystery of his will, he has let us in on some secret knowledge according to the good pleasure which he purposed in himself. What is this purpose? It's in himself. It is a free choice of his. And it's to accomplish in the administration of the fullness of times. We get to participate in the consummation dispensation. You see, there were other people that were living in time past who would have liked to have participated in these things, but we get to participate in these things. And the goal is, verse 10, that he might gather together into one. And actually, the word gather together is not strong enough. It means that he might head up together in one. One of the themes of Ephesians is that all things are headed up in Christ. He is the head, no other head. And it's in Christ, not someone else. All things. Two separate domains are emphasized in this epistle. In heaven, the rebellious powers that are influencing humans toward evil, trying to destroy the Christian. And Christ has the victory, being exalted with the evil powers put under his feet. You can see that in the latter part of this chapter. But on earth, both Gentiles and Jews are made one in Christ. That is tangible evidence of God's ultimate purpose, bringing these together and pointing toward the ultimate defeat of these evil powers. Notice here, the church is not the head. All things are headed up in Christ. Now, for the church to have authority of its own would be to create a two-headed monster, unable to function, confusion for all who are involved, and something that is very ugly. Instead, Christ is the head, and the church is the body. Oh, so all the members of the body are making themselves available for Christ, the head, to direct and to do the will of the head. Verse 11, obtained an inheritance, and notice, in him again. And the wording, it's really that in him also we have been inheritance. It's a passive form. And literally, it would be we were appointed by lot. That's the idea. And you know, the Old Testament speaks of Israel being God's inheritance. We mentioned that a little bit this morning. And this corresponds to 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Now, if you notice in Ephesians 1, verse 18, a little farther down in the chapter, clearly the believers are called God's inheritance there. So the question is, when it says we were inheritanced in verse 11, does it mean it's the inheritance we get? Or does it mean the inheritance that we are being God's? From the word itself, it is not easy to prove. Verse 14 might sound like the inheritance we get. Very clearly in verse 18, it's God's inheritance that we are. How do we decide? Well, both of these ideas are true. And the answer is keep reading, because as you keep reading, you gain clarity. Who are these that have been inheritanced? Well, the we of verse 11 is restricted by means of its connection to verse 12. In him also we have been inheritanced, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In other words, the ones that are being inheritanced there are spoken about the Jewish believers. Because he makes a shift in verse 13, referring to the Gentile believers. Now, Jewish believers, whom God claims as his portion, corresponding to Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 and 9. So, verse 11, God predetermined that this would be the portion of those who are in Christ. Not that he predetermined some of us to trust and other people not to trust, but that he predestined something for those who do trust. You might like to compare chapter 1, verse 5, chapter 1, verse 11, predestined to his program. So it's according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. And what is the purpose? Verse 12. That we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. The result? He gets the glory, not strategies that we've figured out, not schemes that we've devised. The next section gives us a clue about the Holy Spirit's role in these things. We've talked about the Father and the Son and now the Holy Spirit. The initial trust or belief was based on the word of truth. It says, in him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Now notice, this word of truth, it is not some cunning fable. And sometimes people will say, well, unbelievers can't understand the Bible. And they get that because they read certain verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 or 2 and then think that that applies to every situation and the entire Bible. It's very clear when you read the whole Bible that unbelievers do understand the Bible. I mean, Ahab understood some things that God said to him through Elijah. And there have been many people who didn't believe in God and wanted to disprove the Bible and have picked it up and begin to read it in order to find something wrong with it, to prove that it had to be false, and they understood what they read and realized it had to be true and got converted. Now, there are some things in the Bible that you'll have difficulty understanding if you aren't a believer, namely some of the things in the book of Ephesians, probably. But clearly, God has written his word in a way that unbelievers can comprehend what it says. Mark Twain was rather notorious with some of his activities, and he said this, "I'm not so concerned about what the parts of the Bible mean that I can't understand. I'm concerned about the parts that I do understand." Well, he should have been more concerned than he was, I think. And so, yes, the unbeliever can hear the word of God and understand it. They can comprehend it. And what happens? You've heard the word of truth. And then once they believe, they're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. He is the instrument of sealing. The idea of protection and ownership. The word sealing there is the kind of word that was used in branding cattle and slaves. And you can compare, if you like, Ezekiel chapter 9, verses 4 to 6, special ones that were protected by a mark that God gave them, the ones who sighed and cried because of the abominations done in Jerusalem, and so they were protected from the slaughtering angel. So God has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22. And the down payment you see in verse 14. A down payment, what it is a partial payment in advance giving legal claim to the buyer to finish the transaction. It's a foretaste of future blessing. Now, who is the buyer in this transaction making the down payment? If the Holy Spirit is the down payment, who is the buyer that's making the transaction? It is God. And the down payment is in advance giving legal claim to the buyer for the rest to complete the transaction. When will this happen? Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory? The redemption of the purchased possession is going to be completed at his coming. You see, we have only partial salvation right now. Our bodies are going downhill. If you haven't felt it yet, you will. And so someday we'll get a new body. Someday we'll be at a place where we don't have the presence of sin. And so someday in the future we get full salvation. We don't have full salvation yet. But you see, this clarifies the question we were looking at in verse 11. What is the inheritance? We are inheritanced. We don't ordinarily use that as a verb, but if you say it, we are inheritanced, is it talking about the inheritance we get or the inheritance we are? The context of this verse and one of the later verses suggests the focus is on the inheritance that we are. I think too often we spend our time thinking about, well, the golden streets and the pearly gates, and that's fine to think about that some. But just like Moses was more concerned about having the people be God's inheritance than he was about getting to the earthly inheritance. That should be a lesson for us. Now, clearly, we do get an inheritance which is undefiled and does not fade away. 1 Peter 1, verse 4 talks about that, but that's not the focus of Ephesians 1. There's something even more glorious about being the inheritance of God. You know, if your wife gives you a special gift, that's wonderful. But what if she views you as her greatest treasure? That is far more glorious. And so here we have a people for God's own possession. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. We are to be God's inheritance. The progression here shows the unity of Jewish and Gentile believers. We, in verses 3 to 12, and especially we who first trusted in Christ, verse 12, that would be the Jews. You, who also trusted and were sealed, verse 13, Gentiles, but unity together in verse 14. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance? And that brings us to the next section. We've talked about the role of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit in providing this redemption and the blessings that we're blessed with, every blessing in the heavenly places, and now thanksgiving and intercession. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Therefore, in other words, in light of the previous wonderful news, verses 3 to 14, the things provided by the Trinity, the things which include not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles, when he heard of their obvious transformation, Their faith in the Lord Jesus, and by the way, you notice two words there, Lord Jesus. It's not just an easy believism. It's not just adding Jesus to your life. It is Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And love for all the saints, the outflow and outworking of this overflow to others, that gives Paul an incentive for prayer, an incentive for both thanks and intercession. What is his prayer like? Verse 17, he addresses God the Father. He says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Notice, he directs this prayer toward the most exalted being in the universe. And that corresponds to Jesus telling us to pray to the Father in his name. And this Father is the Father of glory. And the terminology describing the Father draws your attention back to verse 3. He's the one who has already blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And so the emphasis on knowing the fullness of what God has already given in Christ is not particularly asking for new blessings. He's saying, let's consider what God has given. This is something that God gives. He's the source. And so the prayer encompasses past, present, and future. God raising Christ and calling people to himself. God's present power for his people. And then the future glorious inheritance. And so he requests for spiritual wisdom. He says that the Lord God of our Lord Jesus Christ may give you the spirit of wisdom, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may what? That you may know something. Spiritual wisdom and revelation. In the knowledge of him. Not just important information on various subjects, but it's focused on God. And the enlightenment, the eyes of your heart, the inner being. The goal is to know something. Now, there are three things that he wants us to know, and you find that in verse 18 through 19. It says that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. And this knowing is not merely intellectually. Otherwise, just write 10 more chapters to describe it. But experientially, that you may know these things. Notice it is the hope of his calling, not the hope of your calling. It's God's eternal purpose in focus, not just on you as an individual. The riches of the glory of God's inheritance in the saints. Thus, it is God's portion. Now, it's amazing that God would put such a high value on the redeemed community. And the focus here is on what we will ultimately be in Christ, not on some supposed forensic transfer of Christ's righteousness to us. The focus is in the future, what we're going to be, that inheritance of God. I mean, right now, Revelation chapter 2 and 3, Christ walks in the midst of the candlesticks and he sees the faults in the church with piercing view. By the way, this has marvelous implications when you read Ephesians chapter 5 and see how a husband is to love his wife like Christ loved the church. Because Christ is loving with the ultimate in view, not necessarily in terms of faults that may be perceived right now. So verse 19, the third thing is the greatness of his power. And notice it says, the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Paul includes himself and all believers. And this third thing, you see, the first thing was the hope of his calling. The second thing was the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And the third thing is the greatness of his power. And that is the focal point of the rest of this chapter. It's by far the greatest emphasis because it takes up the most of the time. Notice that this is the mechanism by which the first two are finally realized. The effectiveness of this power is the power that raised Christ up from the lowest to the highest. And the comparative is, it's far beyond any possible power, present or future. And the sphere of this power, the sphere of this operation is in the church. Now, of the three, as I mentioned, the greatest emphasis is on the power. And that's proved by the number of verses devoted to it, verses 19 to 23. So how is this power measured? Notice the multiple synonyms that are emphasizing power. The immeasurable greatness of his power. According to the working of the strength of his might. It's like synonym on top of synonym on top of synonym to emphasize how powerful this is. Is that powerful enough to deal with every problem in your life? Is that powerful enough to deal with every sin in your life? To deal with every sin in everybody else's life? And the answer is yes. And it's tragic that people think we can devise something that works better. We cannot. In fact, when you devise the things that supposedly work better, you always take the attention off of Christ onto the mechanism you devise. Christ's exaltation from the lowest to the highest. Christ was raised from the dead, seated him at the right hand. His earthly ministry is complete, and he's in the heavenly places. You see, the center of reference for both Christ and believers has been shifted from earth to heaven. You know, sometimes people say, he's so heavenly minded, he's of no earthly good. I believe that's an abomination statement. It's only the heavenly minded people that will ultimately be any earthly good. It's if you're heavenly minded and seated in the heavenly places that you can really begin to accomplish something on this earth that is great value. Far above what? All principality, power, might, dominion, every name in this age and in the coming age. And all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things. This has been done for the benefit of the church. And so Christ's exaltation and the subjection of the powers to him, verse 20 to 23, is the supreme demonstration of the power that's available to believers. And this paragraph in verses 20 to 23 prepares us for the present exaltation and enthronement of believers in the heavenly places, chapter 2. Now, is there enough power to trust Christ for resurrection victory over sin? As I've preached over the years regarding the resurrection life and the way to have victory over sin, you know what many people in churches have said to me? It won't work. You know what that is? Rank unbelief. How do we know this will work? Because God said so. That's how we know. Can you solve lust, pride, greed, selfishness? Have you tried it in the flesh? If you're honest, you know you can't solve it. You know, sometimes people have the attitude, if you just come to our church, we can help you. You know what we ought to be saying instead? If you just come to our church, we can show you someone who can help you. There's a difference. Many of you know something about building, and you know that a builder needs light in order to install rafters. So let's suppose on a cloudless July noon, he takes a candle in his left hand to guarantee light, because after all, you know that you have to have light to install rafters. And then you have to use the other hand to keep the wind from blowing the candle out. How much work would you get done? Oh, but on July, on a cloudless day, the sun is in the sky. And you have all the light that you need. Taking your own mechanism results in accomplishing nothing. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. And so, he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come, and put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Is that enough power to solve every sin problem? Is that enough power to give you victory over the things that are your besetting sins? The answer is yes. And you know something? Nothing else will do. That brings us to chapter 2. The word "and" connects you to what he's just been talking about. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. And you signals a new section. But still, it's tightly bound to the preceding. God's power raised Christ from the lowest to the highest, and the same power works in the believer, moving him from spiritual death to a seat with Christ in the heavenly places. And this is precisely what Paul is praying that they might know. Let this amazing thing sink into your soul. The same power that moved Christ from the lowest to the highest is the same power that is enable the believer to move from this state of spiritual death into a position with Christ in the heavenly places. Think about the much more. Romans chapter 5, if God did this for those who were his enemies, who were ungodly, if he justifies them, how much more will he do for those who are justified? And so what is the human condition? You, Gentiles, spiritually dead in trespasses and sins. And by the way, it's an incomplete sentence. And some versions say, and you he made alive, and the made alive or hath he quickened is in italics. That means it's not in the Greek text. And I think it's much better, like some of the modern versions do, not to put that in there. In other words, the suspense, the dangling participle, it's just, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, and then all this huge mess, and it keeps going on and on and on and on. It just keeps you stuck there and how bad you are, and there's nothing you can do anything about it. Desperate situations until what? Until God moves on the scene in verse 4. And so, not killed in health, but dead from internal causes, just like in Isaiah chapter 1, where it says it's sick from the head to the foot. And dead, of course, means lifelessness toward God. No vital contact with God. Living as if he didn't exist. Trespasses are violations of the revealed will of what is right. And sins are wrongdoing, whether you're conscious of it or not. So here we are, walking around physically, alive, with two major driving forces. What are they? According to the age of this world, and according to the prince of the authority of the air. Now, according to the age of this world, he's contrasting the old era with the new one which Christ has ushered in. You see, their life was dominated by the old age, the evil age, rather than focused on heaven and the new age. And it's according to the prince of the authority of the air, the spirit that's now working in the sons of disobedience. When the Bible says something like the son of disobedience or the son of Belial, it's saying that person is a partaker of that kind of character. So a son of disobedience is somebody who walks habitually in disobedience. And the prince of the authority of the air, personal evil beings who are influencing them to evil. People don't realize that they are doing precisely what the devil wants. And he says, this was your condition in times past. It implies things are different now. So the summary of verse 1 and 2, someone has said, is dead, depraved, diabolical, and disobedient, and influenced to evil by the environment, the age of this world, and the prince of the demonic evil powers. And then he says in verse 3, we, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves. We all. Gentiles were dead in trespasses and sins, and every Jew knew that. They knew the Gentiles were wicked. But what is he saying? We, Jews, our conduct, the supposedly good guys, was also bad. In the past, again. They behaved in the lusts of our flesh. Doing what? Doing the will of the flesh and of the mind. And the focus in verse 3, in contrast to verses 1 and 2, is evil emerging from our own fallen nature. You see, in verses 1 and 2, you have these external forces that are causing you a problem. But now in verse 3, evil emerging from our own fallen nature. And so flesh is not physical existence in focus, but it's human rebellion against God. And that's a different nuance, by the way, from Romans 8, verse 8, where it is a fleshly alternative to Christ, where here it would be referring to depravity. And so it includes both sensual and selfish desires, selfish ambitions, for example. And the result is being by nature the children of wrath. Our natural condition, it's by nature, the life we inherit by being connected with Adam. In other words, having the character of those who deserve wrath. God's wrath comes on the sons of disobedience. And that corresponds to the progression here. The sons of disobedience, verse 2, end up being sons of wrath, the ones that God's wrath will be poured out upon, verse 3. It is not possible to live a life as a son of disobedience and not be a son of wrath. See, a lot of people think that's possible. So many things in life you can choose. You do have a choice, but when you make that choice, you do not have the choice of the consequences. That's something that's so important for children to learn. I remember one of our children said something this one time, well, I don't like spankings. Well, then make a different choice as to what you're doing, and you won't get them. And so you see, if you're a son of disobedience, there's going to be a son of judgment. that comes. Or like here, this scripture talks about being a son of wrath. Even as others, likely referring to the Gentiles. The Jews were just as lost as the Gentiles. And so Paul's statement is countering the common religious tendency to think, well, we are not wicked like those other people out there. That's a common thing to think that. So the summary is, we were all bad, whether Jews or Gentiles. We were all in the devil's camp. We were all under condemnation. In verses 1 to 3, unsaved humanity is adversely affected by the world, the flesh, and the devil. That corresponds to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17, as well as James chapter 3, 15. So it's not just the environment, it's not just human nature, and it's not just the devil. It's all of those things. And then you get in verse 4 to God's provision. You've been hanging, dangling for three verses. And then it says, but God. Oh, what a shift. But God. God intervenes in this hopeless situation. And that's such a wonderful contrast to verses 1 to 3. God made alive those who were dead. God had mercy on the children of wrath. And God seated with Christ those who had been bondage to evil powers. What is the basis of this? His own character. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. You know, his mercy is emphasized in the Old Testament. Moses, when he said, show me your glory, God talked about his mercy. Jonah was complaining on top of that hill because he wanted to see the Ninevites destroyed. He didn't want God's mercy. He said, he complained about it. You know, I know you're a merciful God. That's why I went toward Tarshish in the first place. King Manasseh learn something about God's mercy. You remember the story of King Manasseh? 2 Chronicles chapter 33. King Manasseh reigned for 55 years. He was the longest reigning Judean king. And he filled Jerusalem with wickedness. He mistreated people. He put his son through the fire. That means he burned him alive as an offering to false gods. He filled Jerusalem with so much wickedness that finally God had a foreign nation come in there and haul him off to Babylon. But you know what happened in Babylon? He repented. And God had mercy on him and restored him to his kingdom. And as a child, I didn't like that story. I didn't think it was fair. You know, I've learned something since then. That story is a wonderful story because it exhibits God's mercy. Here's this man that did all these terrible things. And yet, when he repented, God was rich in mercy. Doesn't that give you hope? I'm not throwing that out as saying, okay, live like you please and serve the devil all you want, and eventually, whenever you feel like you can turn to God. No, because you have no idea. Your heart could stop beating tomorrow. But the thing that's encouraging is, if you have lived a life that has been wrong and bad and full of corruption and dastardly things, and you truly repent, you have evidence from the scriptures that God will have mercy. And you see, this passage says, but God, who is rich in mercy, said to the people that were what? Stuck in verses 1, 2, and 3. God, who is rich in mercy. This lavish mercy is lavished on both Gentiles and Jews. And the reason is because of his great love for us. And the extent, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he did something. Even when we were dead in trespasses. See, that fits right in with Romans chapter 5. That God sent Christ to die for those who were enemies and for the ungodly and for those who were without strength. And so notice the emphasis throughout this paragraph. He is rich in mercy, verse 4. He has great love, verse 4. He has great grace, verses 5, 7, and 8. And he has kindness, verse 7. And so his action. Notice the subject and verb of this paragraph has been withheld until verses 4 and 5. Our hopeless condition is emphasized in verses 1 to 3. And God as the subject appears in verse 4. And then you have these phrases that emphasize his characteristics that are being focused on here. He's rich in mercy. It's only through God's mercy that the solution came. And then referring to us, we being dead in trespasses ties us right back in there to verse 1. Being spiritually dead. This being dead in trespasses now is applied to both Jews and Gentiles. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Oh, notice the focus here is not on Christ being made alive at this moment, but he's talking about us. somehow sharing his resurrection, ascension, and sitting on thrones. And by the way, when it talks about being seated in heavenly places, it's not talking about being seated on a lawn chair or a couch. It's talking about being seated on a throne. Oh, that's a whole different story, isn't it? And so each of these three main verbs in verses 5 to 6 has a prefix that in essence says with. In other words, he made us alive together. He together made us alive. The focus is on the union with Christ. It's together with Christ in making alive. It's together with Christ in raising us up. And it's together with Christ seated in the heavenly places. The focus is not the togetherness with each other. The focus is the being joined to Christ. So he made us alive with Christ. That is a great parallel to Romans chapter 6, verses 4 to 11, being joined with Christ in his resurrection. It's a parallel to Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 to 15. You see, the former condition included bondage to the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the solution refers to forgiveness and freedom from these evil powers. You have been saved by grace, God's free gift, not based on works or merit. The focus is on the Gentile readers again, you. And this is action both completed and continuing, thus in our past and in our present. Not only that, he raised us up with him and made us to sit with him. That means being seated on thrones. It's not just that we're alive, but we're enthroned in the heavenly places. Now, this idea of being enthroned in the heavenly places has two possibilities. One is that it's not really our present experience, but it's referring to heavenly citizenship. In other words, our home is with Christ, and eventually we'll go there with him. Or it means enthronement now. Now, Ephesians develops what is implicit in Colossians. In Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, the believer is told to seek the things above because the believer's life is hidden with Christ based on the resurrection life obtained in Christ. How does it begin? If you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. So since you're united with Christ, by implication, the believer is united with his heavenly triumph. And Ephesians is stating that explicitly. Now, the explicit statements in the Old Testament and the New Testament of saints reigning on the earth are in contrast here. Saints will rule over the kingdoms under the whole heaven, according to Daniel chapter 7, verses 22 and 27. And the New Testament passages talk about the future reign, Matthew 19, verse 28, Revelation 3:21, and that's a stark contrast to what we see now. Ephesians 2:6, this has already happened to believers, but he's talking about a different kind of thing. It's not a physical reign on the earth. You see, the present pattern for believers is not reigning over the world, but being persecuted by the world. But the ultimate enthronement will be future. However, there is a spiritual reigning with Christ. There's a spiritual being enthroned with Christ in the heavenly places now that gives us a totally different perspective of life. Now, this resurrection has already happened to believers. You see, it says we're raised up with Christ. A believer is somehow joined with Christ's resurrection, but a believer is united to Christ and so are connected to what he has done in his resurrection and ascension. So we live in a whole new world, a new creation, a new dominion. We're passed from death to life. And it's not as if we just accompany him to a new section of the universe somewhere, but we're being joined to Christ, and what God did for Christ, he did for believers at the same time. He gives us the opportunity of being connected to Christ, and so then what God did for Christ, he is providing for believers. So what is the meaning of this present enthronement in the heavens for believers who are still on the earth in a natural body? Well, in Paul's writings, union with Christ is not some kind of just mystical experience, but it's rather being connected with Christ in salvation history. Christ's death meant the end of the old order and the vanquishing of sin and evil powers, and Christ's resurrection was the beginning of a new order. That's the new world order, by the way. And we've only seen part of it so far. And so, the cross event changed the power structures in the universe. Believers joined to Christ are transferred out of the old dominion into the new dominion because in God's view, what happened to Christ happened to believers too. And so, believers are in a totally superior position being joined to Christ in his exaltation above the demonic powers participating in liberation from them and bringing harmony to the universe. In the past, we were under the control of the prince of the power of the air, verse 2. That's the pre-conversion experience. And the connection with 120, Jesus is raised from the lowest to the highest above every principality and power, and we're connected to him so that the present sharing of Christ's victory over the evil powers. The past means being dominated by the world and its ruler, while the present salvation is enjoying the victory of the age to come. It's like ahead of time we get into the victory of the age to come, and it's made possible by Christ's exalted position in the heavens and our union with him there. Now, what are the practical results of that? That means that believers do not need to be subject to the evil designs of the evil principalities and powers. Christ is exalted above them, above every principality and power, and the believer is joined to Christ, and so then the believer is exalted above the principalities and powers. And that means we do not need to be subject to their evil designs. That's a contrast to our earlier condition. You're stuck back in verse 2 under the dominion of the prince of the power of the air. But now we have a whole different vantage point. And so we refuse to heed what they say. You see, we're at a much higher level. Now, if you're exalted above these principalities and powers and you're on a much higher level than they are, then that means you shouldn't listen to what they're saying. Just imagine if you have a horse in a stable at your place and you go out there tomorrow morning to give the horse some hay. And as you open the door, the horse says, "Why don't you commit adultery today?" Would you say, "Oh, that sounds like a great idea"? It's like, "No, what do you know about it? You're way below what I'm at, and I'm not going to take any such suggestions from you." We need to start having that kind of attitude when the devil gives some kind of temptation. "I don't want anything to do with it. I mean, it would be absurd for me to follow your directions." You know, when we appropriate this, it can change our daily life, because we see life from an exalted perspective. It will affect how we relate to other people. It'll affect what our goals are. It relates to seeking those things which are above. And these great things are accomplished how? Only if you're in union with Christ. You don't get into that exalted position unless you've been in union with Christ, because he got up there, and you can't climb up there on your own anyway, at all. What is the purpose of all this? The purpose is for a demonstration of something, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. The topic is the exceeding riches of his grace. Grace in our future, not just past and present. The extraordinary riches of his grace. It has great value. There's a comparative going on here. God raising and exalting Christ shows his surpassing greatness of his power in chapter 1. And now God raising and exalting us with him shows the surpassing riches of his grace. Expression of kindness. The recipients are us, people who had once been under his wrath, verse 3. And the means of this is in Christ Jesus. And that fits precisely with the phraseology we had in chapter 1, where it repeatedly says, "To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory." Now, what is the focus of this together? The focus is on the unity with Christ. The focus is not on the unity of the saints at this point. There's a later focus on that. The whole context involves what we have in Christ, not a context of what we have because all of us are in him. So verses 8 to 10, you have a gospel summary. And it emphasizes the connection of grace and faith and works. God is the source, verse 8. By grace is what is being emphasized. You are saved ones. It's a present condition based on a past action. It's through faith. Believing what God says does not produce salvation. It is that believing what God says appropriates the salvation that God has already provided in Christ. And notice, this is not of yourselves. It is God's gift. Sometimes people refer to that and they'll say, "By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And they say, "Faith is the gift of God." That really doesn't work, because he's talking about the whole package. Incidentally, the Greek grammar helps you a little bit here, I think, because this is neuter and faith is feminine. And so this refers more than to just faith. It refers to the whole package. And so verse 9. Man is not the source. If man were the source, then it would be by works and men would boast. And you know that happens in churches again and again. We have agreed together on something or another, and that is going to help us to attain holiness and to keep us holy. When you read this book, it is very clear that the only thing that's going to help you get holy and it's going to enable you to stay holy is being joined to Christ. You see, if it were by works, some would boast. But we are to be God's workmanship, verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, created is terminology that uses to refer to what God has made. And it's very interesting, if you turn to Revelation chapter 4, you find that chapter 4 is worshiping God as creator. And at the end of chapter 4, you have a doxology. It says in verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created." And whenever you observe creation, you just find more and more marvelous things that God has done. You can take any one facet of creation, and if you really studied it in detail, there's enough to write a PhD thesis on it, and more besides. But then you get to chapter 5. And in chapter 5 of Revelation, you have Jesus appearing as Redeemer. And you have a new song being sung that talks about His worthiness. And then in verse 12, you have another doxology, but it's much more expansive than the doxology of creation. It's the doxology of redemption. Listen to it. They were around the throne, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Do you feel that crescendo? You see, God created the physical universe in 6 days, but it took Him thousands of years to bring salvation so that men who were depraved and estranged from God could be brought into right relationship to God and actually be made holy and could live with God forever. That is a much more complicated, difficult job. And God knew He couldn't bring salvation instantly because His mercy would have been construed as lenience. And so it took years of Old Testament sacrifices pointing toward the ultimate sacrifice that would come. And so the doxology regarding redemption is much more grandiose than the doxology regarding creation. Having been created in Christ Jesus, back in Ephesians, we are His workmanship, having been created in Christ Jesus for good works, God's purpose. Before the devil ensnared us to walk in evil, it was God's purpose. God planned ahead of time works for us to do. And so God planned ahead of time that humanity would do good works. He did not foreordain, I don't believe, for some to be evil and some to be good. But God has prepared the works, and we choose by faith to walk in the works that He has prepared. Romans 6, verses 11 to 14. We have the choice of presenting our members as instruments of righteousness instead of presenting our members as instruments of unrighteousness. And so this can release us from fret or worry, trying to plan out everything. We confess our known sin, we pray, we study the Bible, we seize the opportunities to serve and to exhibit the character of Christ in a lifestyle that is befitting for the heavenly places. And then God brings us opportunities to do that. So I think we'll stop right there. Tomorrow, we'll begin at verse 11 of chapter 2 and continue on through chapter 3. So study that for tomorrow.